Welcome, guys. Welcome to 20s. My name is Dustin, and guess what? I'm another resident. So I actually work with our 20s ministry here at Perimeter, and thanks for the shout out. Always love that. Actually, I don't. I'm kind of shy, so that kind of messes with me. But I'm really glad to have opportunity to be before you tonight and just to continue this series that we've been going through starting this fall called Lessons in Worship. We're actually looking at the book of Psalms and looking at specific psalms in the text to really kind of help us know what are the ways that God has shown us and demonstrated how we can engage and connect with Him and the different ways there are. There's not just one way. In the Psalms, if you look at any of them, if you look at more than one, you'll realize that the writers of the Psalms had very different interactions, reactions, responses to God, and they're chronicled through the Psalms. And they're meant for us to look at and to examine and to see for ourselves, how does God desire for us to engage with Him? What are the ways that He wants us to be truthful? What are the ways that He wants us to be honest, which are the same word? What are the ways that He wants us to be courageous? What are the ways that He wants us to be humble and broken before Him? All of those are contained within the Psalms. And so that's really our heart with this series as we take off into this, is to really see and look at the many ways that God recognizes how He's created us, how He is aware of our uniqueness and the ways that we naturally operate as humans. And He says, come to Me. Come to Me as you are. Come to Me honestly. Come to Me with your brokenness. Come to Me by faith and engage with Me in this. So just kind of a preface to this series and kind of where we're going and taking off with this. And that's my heart tonight. Tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 15. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn to that, I'm going to read that here in just a second. And then I'm going to pray for our time and we'll get started. So Psalm 15, it's a short chapter. It's only five verses. I sort of intentionally picked this so I'd have a short passage to teach. But as you'll see when we get into it, it's not totally an easy one, but there's an easy and great way to understand it. So let me read here, starting in chapter 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for this opportunity to open Your word and to look at it and to examine the way that You have instructed us to engage with You. We pray that through this unique psalm tonight, we would look at ourselves and see how You are calling us to Yourself, how You desire us to come before You rightly. And God, I pray that we would come away tonight encouraged, that we would come away challenged, that we would look at ourselves in the light of this and be transformed by the renewal of our mind. God, work through these words tonight. Work through this time. And we pray all of this in Your name. Amen. So I was a kid that grew up in the state of Alabama. And there might be a couple of us here tonight. We kind of migrate from place to place. It's a great state. Yeah, John, I see you. And as you can imagine, any kid growing up in that state, you're probably going to wind up a college football fan. I was one of them. My family happened to be fans of Alabama, which, if you know this about the state of Alabama, there's no pro sport. There's no other thing competing. College sports is the top of the top. Like, that's it. That's all we got. We've got some minor league baseball teams and whatever, but it's college football. And it's generational. I mean, it goes back to my dad and his dad. They've all been fans. So for me, that was something very big growing up, even though as you look at me, you can kind of see I had no future in that. And I was honest, I've recognized that too. But that didn't make it any less special for me. I loved everything about the college game. I loved the environment, the atmosphere, the tradition, everything that was, the season of the year that it's in, the fall, when it's kind of cool and everyone's just excited. It's just, you can't beat that atmosphere. So when I was growing up, I loved it. And to be honest, I still do. But one of the things about it that I imagined was, what would it be like to be on one of those teams that's marching out on the field with 100,000 people around cheering and going crazy and just even working alongside your brothers there on the field and just cracking skulls and whatever you're doing. Just what would it be like to be on a team like that, to have that experience? It was always something I kind of imagined. It was a little deeper than just the hoorah and everything around it. Well, fast forward actually to about 3 years ago, I was working at the University of Alabama. I was working with a campus ministry there, and man, I got to walk that campus every day, which if you've never been there, it's beautiful. It's one of my favorite places. But it was something that was already a dream to get to work there and to walk around this campus and engage with people. But one day I got the opportunity and was invited to come into the football complex at Alabama, which is the headquarters of the football program. I mean, this is where the weight room, the indoor practice facility, the training rooms, they even have jacuzzis for the players. I mean, it's over the top. I got to go into that. I got to enter in. I even got to see the coaches' offices. I got to see the trophy room. I got to touch the Heisman Trophy. I mean, it was like I was a kid in a candy store. It was amazing. It was like Disney World for me. And not to offend Disney World, Disney World's great, but I could imagine few things that would top that. It was probably one of the greatest experiences I've ever had. Now, some of you hear that and you're like, college football, I turned off. I got nothing with that. But just imagine, there's probably some place like that for you that when you think about it, you're like, man, if I could go there, if I could be in that place, it might even be somewhere that you've been, but you just want to go back. The truth is, there's places like that for us that are special, that mean something, that we long for, that we want to go to and be in. It may be something connected with a hobby. Maybe it's something connected with a past experience, even something from your childhood. It could be a place that just is full of excitement and joy, or it could be a place that's a place of rest and restoration. But there's these places that are special to us, that are meaningful, that we long to be in. Well, tonight as we look at this passage, there's a couple ways that we can read this. We can look at this passage and very easily see kind of a list of here's what a righteous person is and what they're to do. But I actually think there's a greater meaning underneath it. And it's something that kind of comes out in the first verse in David's question and his opening statement. And what I want to challenge us tonight to look at and see is what we can see through David's language is the beauty that he sees in the presence of God, then looking at who God invites into that presence, and then lastly, the security that we can have in God's presence. But starting in that first point, let's look at verse 1. It should be on the screen behind me. It says this, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And there's a couple things here that I kind of want to unpack for us that'll help us contextually kind of understand some of the importance of what David's asking and even just what he's experiencing in this time. So there's, as you can imagine, some major differences between our time today and when David lived some, 2,000 plus years ago or more, probably close to 3,000 years ago. One of the things is that the way that they interacted and experienced God was different. Not totally, but that it was not the way that we describe it and talk about it today. One of the things is that being in God's presence was purposeful. What I mean by purposeful is that God only interacted with the people in a couple of ways. One of them being through sacrifice. As the priest entered into the tent to sacrifice on behalf of the people, that was when someone could actually be before the presence of God. Another way was if God simply chose to manifest himself, communicate to someone on his own. But apart from that, there's not much other way that God interacts with the people directly, and especially that they interact with him. So it's much more purposeful in how it happens. Sort of along those lines too, it is a lot more limited or selective. And what I mean by that is that the people themselves that got to engage with God, interact with God, was very selective and limited. Again, whether it be the priests or whether it be someone that God chose to communicate to directly, there's very few people that actually have the privilege of engaging with God personally in that way, apart from prayer and whatnot. Third thing, actually, there's two results then along with that that are interesting. People react in kind of two different ways. The first one being that God's presence is frightening and exposing. One of the best pictures I see of this in Scripture is in the Exodus, as Moses has led the people out of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai. They're at the foot of the mountain. And they're about to receive God's word, but God's presence literally comes and sits on top of the mountain. The Bible says there's thunder and lightning and a cloud and just all of this stuff. Well, the people look at that, and their reaction is, nah, I don't want to go near that. It's understandable to see that. But it's interesting why they respond the way they do and even what they respond. Their response is to say, not just I want to go there, we want to hear from God, but Moses, you go and find out what he wants to tell us and come back and tell us. We're too chicken to actually hear the word of God because they say, we're afraid his very word will kill us, that even the hearing of his word will kill us. I mean, this is the creator of the universe. This is the God of heaven and earth. They are afraid. They look at this manifestation on top of a mountain and they're just blown away and they're afraid. It's also telling that they didn't have confidence to come before God. It exposed their unbelief to say, yes, I can stand in the presence of this God. The second result or the second reaction that we see in Scripture from people engaging with God is what we see in David and even what we see in Moses. And it says it's the greatest thing imaginable. We look at the first verse here in the passage, and we can see a lot of David's response in this way. The first couple words, O Lord, that word in the Hebrew is the given name of God that God gave us to call himself, Yahweh. It is the personal, intentional name that he gave to the people to say, this is how you know me. This is how you're to call me. It's translated into the Greek in the New Testament as Jehovah or I am who I am. I mean, it is literally I am who I am. But it's an intentional personal name that he gave the people. So David comes confidently and he says, O Lord, O God, O Jehovah, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who can? Who is able? Who has the ability? Who has the right and the privilege to dwell with you? I love this. I love this opening to the passage. And this really is the heart of where David is. He's longing to be in the presence of God. He wouldn't be asking otherwise. But you hear it even deeper. It's not simply a question. It's one of almost begging. God, who can be with you? What is your demand? From there on, the next few verses, we see his answer to this. And it's the answer of God to this question. Looking at verse 2, he says, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. This is the summary statement of the entire answer of the next few verses. That those who are blameless and those who do rightly. David then goes on to kind of unpack these in more practical ways that we can understand. But even still with these verses, there's a deeper level that they reveal. There's more than just the surface action that we see, but it's the heart that it intends to communicate through the passage. He lists these as an indicator of the internal state of a person's heart. and particularly toward others. He uses the example of how we respond to others to drive it home even more. The people acceptable to enter God's presence are those who love others as he does, both in word and deed. So then he goes on to say that the blameless are those who honor and affirm the things of God. Sorry, I missed that first point. The blameless ones are those who do what is right, who live righteously. Next is those are those who are, those who are blameless are those who honor and affirm the things of God. He says this in kind of an interesting way in the language here. He says that those whose eyes, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Kind of nuancing that, what he means here is that the ones who are right and do right affirm the right things that others do and despise the evil that is done in the world. It's a discernment. It's a looking at and calling out the evil that's in the world, but also the good, the things that are of God. It points to a discernment and a desire to see purity reign and darkness retreat. It means calling out sin and not accommodating or endorsing it. It means rebuking a brother or sister in Christ or having a hard conversation with a friend that's living a destructive lifestyle. What David's heart is to help them see through a surface action the intent and the heart of where they should be. Next is the ones who are welcome in the presence of God are true to their word and they honor their commitments to others, no matter the personal cost to themselves, to see it through. We see that in verse 4. At the end of verse 4, it says, "He who swears to his own hurt, but does not change." Another translation, another way to read this is, he would honor his commitment no matter how much it cost him. It means loving someone more than our own discomfort or inconvenience. It means giving not just until it hurts, but even after. It means being trustworthy and reliable, having honor and integrity of heart. We know those people, the ones that we know we can call on if we're in need, that will drop whatever they're doing to come help us. The ones that, even as I describe this, maybe come to mind, maybe even stir an emotion in you as you think about those people and the things that they've done for you. And the truth is, I have those people in my life too. One of my best friends growing up, his name is Gerald. If I think of a picture of someone who is faithful, who is loving, who will go and extend himself beyond what is right or what is decent, it's him. I can't tell you how many times he lent his car to me, or if I needed something, he would say, "I'll be right there." 5 minutes. Didn't matter where he was. He was the embodiment of this idea that we would give and honor those around us, even to the expense of ourselves. I always knew if there was one person I could count on, it was him. And he did over and over. Lastly here, the blameless are those who deal honestly and generously with money. This one may appear more surfacey and shallow in its description, but as we all know, the attraction and desire of money runs pretty deep for all of us. Almost nothing can upset us or affect our mood quicker than the discussion of money, whether you have any or not. Where this reveals our true nature is our greater love for it and our own benefit than for others. It's related to the previous examples that we see here in the verses, in that those desired by God to enter into his presence are ones who show that their affection is for God and his purposes and not material things. We most often demonstrate this by being honest and dealing with others. It also works out having a generous spirit, being willing and actually giving to others freely and with a greater regard for their well-being than our own, or how much we can store up in our own corner. It's saying that the way I'm most blessed is by blessing others. So as you look at these passages and you look at these verses, you can see the deeper meaning of who God truly desires and who he invites in to his presence and who he allows and even longs to be in his presence. And it's those that would exemplify these characteristics. Now, if you're a normal human being, and even like me, you would look at this and think, where do I begin? I don't know if I've done any of these well. I'm speaking for myself with that. If we feel kind of bogged down by this, that's kind of the right response. It's kind of to look at this list and think, I can't do it. If that's the requirement, if that's what it takes to be in the presence of God, oh well, I'll miss out. And the truth is that we can't. There's actually two ways that we can understand this word blameless in chapter 2, or in verse 2. The first is in light of God himself. God, who is perfect, cannot be in the presence of imperfection. It's simply impossible. So, in this sense, the blamelessness he's talking about is perfection. But this is the beautiful, purposeful, covering love of God that he looked at us in our hopelessness. He had compassion on us. He desired for us to dwell with him to the extent that he sent his son Jesus to make the way for us to come into relationship with him. John 1:14 says that the word Jesus was made flesh and he came and dwelt among us and he gives us grace. God himself, even in the coming of Jesus, desires to dwell with us, and he did dwell with us in the physical realm. But his greater purpose was for us to dwell with him forever. Going back to my story at the beginning about the football complex, I left out one detail about that story. And it's this: how I got into the complex, what I did to actually warrant that. It was nothing that I did. There's not this system of Bama points that you got to build up, or you don't, you know, there's not, I'm not, wasn't a part of a fan club or something that said, okay, you can do this way. The way that I gained access to this, what I think is an awesome place, was actually through a relationship. It was actually through a friendship that the Lord brought into my life just a few months earlier. There was a player who the Lord was doing a great work in his heart, and he found our ministry, found some of our staff, and he started coming. And through meeting with some of our staff, he actually received Christ, received the Lord. He acknowledged his inability to get to God on his own blame for his sin and separation from God, and heard this gospel, this good news message that Christ redeems and restores those who call on him. And the Lord started doing incredible stuff in his life. It's probably one of the most encouraging stories I can think of seeing the Lord work in someone. There were many nights he would come over after our weekly meetings and hang out and just ask us questions. He was just young and just wanting to learn and grow as much as possible. And over time, we just developed a friendship. We developed a relationship. And I could say honestly that there were many nights of conversation and talking with him about how he can take his faith to his family, how he can take his faith to his teammates and those that he interacts with. That he convicted me and he blessed me through our conversations. So then one day, he texts me and he says, hey, would you like to go in the football complex? And I was like, maybe, I don't know. Yes, of course. Are you kidding? Oh my gosh, this is my dream. I couldn't think of much else I'd want to do. Are you kidding me? He says, yeah, man, I want to do this. I want to do this for you as a gift. For all the time that you've invested in me, for all the things that you've done to help me grow and learn. And there's an interesting thing about this, too. this building that I'm talking about is very secure. Like, there's a gate for the parking lot. So once I got through that, then once you get to the door, there's fingerprint scanners. So every player and staff or personnel for the team are fingerprint scanned, and they're the only ones that can get in the building. So I'll remember this moment. I remember it for this illustration, but I think I'll remember it forever. We walk up to this building, this place that no one can get in. And he puts his finger up to the thing. You hear the door click. He opens up the door and he says, "Come on in." That entrance, that ability to go in, wasn't through anything that I did, wasn't through anything that I conjured or made happen. It was simply out of gratitude and love. It is a gift because of our relationship. In a similar way, that's what David is describing here. As we come in to the presence of God, we only enter in because of the gift of Christ and the righteousness we receive. That blameless life that's required of us, Christ lived for us. That right living, that truth speaking of others, that loving others beyond ourselves, everything that's contained within perfection and righteousness was earned by him and was given to us freely who know him. And in a similar way, we can think about it. When we go to the door to enter into the presence with God, whether in personal worship, here in corporate worship, with other believers, we can see ourselves extending our hand out to that door. And as the Bible says that Christ is in us and with us, that we are united with him in more ways than we can even know, that as we grab for that door handle, it's Christ grabbing that door handle. And because of his righteousness, his fingerprint matches, and the door opens for us. And we are allowed to enter into his presence because of him. This is the way we enter in. Not trusting in our own ability to be blameless or our attempts to do so, but fully and completely trusting in the full and complete life of blamelessness in Jesus, who throws open the door to his dwelling place and welcomes us in. The last thing, as we wrap up, is at the end of verse 5. It has to do with the security that we experience in God's presence. He says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." As we are renewed by God and his Spirit, as we live toward him and we see the desires in our life change, we will begin to live these things out, and we'll see them grow in even greater measure. And our desire will be for these things. But even as we pursue this sanctification, this building up in the likeness of Christ, it's one thing to enter into his presence. It's one thing to enter in. But if we have no assurance, how good is it? But here at the end of the chapter, he says, those who do these things, those who are regenerated, those who are brought into relationship with him, those who exemplify the nature of God in their life, they shall never be moved. They can be sure in their footing. They can have peace. They can have confidence that they are God's children and that nothing can take us from him. Nothing can take us from his presence, and nothing can rock us beyond what he is capable. Philippians 4, verse 7. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." He literally stands as guard, and he holds us in his presence. So through Christ, we're allowed access, and through Christ, we're held in that presence. As I thought about this text this week and as I've wrestled with it myself, there's a lot of things I ask myself. Where do I trust in my own ability? Where do I try to measure up in order to do enough to warrant the presence of God? Where do I think that I have the ability to do these things? We're going to have a chance in just a minute to discuss some of these things in discussion groups at your table. But before we do that, let me just pray for us and pray that this would be an encouragement for us, for those who are believers. But for those of us who maybe don't know God, who maybe wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, or maybe are still wrestling with a lot of what this Bible says about God and Himself, I would just challenge you to consider these words. I would challenge you to consider what it means to be in the presence of God, who God is, that He would be good enough to warrant the things that this chapter describes. And I pray that you would consider Him honestly and be honest with God about these things. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word that penetrates us and knows right how to speak, to call out the things in our lives that we struggle with, the lies that we tend to believe, and the doubts and the fears that we have. But God, we also thank you for the ways that through your word we can know and be confident in who you are, and as believers who we are through your Son, Jesus, and the beautiful access that gives us to your presence, to dwelling with you, to being in your tent, to being on your holy hill with you, not temporarily, but forever. So God, would you build up our minds in that way? Would you convict us of the ways that we believe lies? And will we walk confidently knowing that it's you who defines us and it's you who welcomes us in to your presence? We ask this all in your name. Amen.